The following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 6, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 75th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, December 14, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. In our study of the book of Acts, we come again this evening to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And to this point in our study of the portion of this chapter dedicated to that address, to this point we've been considering Paul's account of his own ministry. A ministry and an account by which he, by implication, sets his own ministry before the Ephesian elders for their imitation. I have read in previous Lord's Day evenings verses 17 through 27, and we will do so again this evening. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "Ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, so far in examining these verses, we've seen that in describing the example of his own ministry, Paul appealed to what these men knew by first-hand experience. From the first day he had come among them, he had consistently displayed those virtues that marked him as an able and faithful minister of the gospel. We've seen in earlier studies how he draws their attention. He appeals to their knowledge of his consistent humility and compassion and unselfishness. And we've also begun to consider his example as an able and faithful preacher. And under this point, we are examining Paul's example under four heads: the scope of Paul's preaching, the focus and recurring themes of Paul's preaching, the manner of Paul's preaching, and the fruit of Paul's preaching in his own conscience. And so far we've been considering the scope, or so far we have considered rather, the scope of Paul's preaching, contained or described in the words, "I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And we've begun to consider the focus and the recurring themes of Paul's preaching. And last time we examined verse 21, where Paul speaks of his testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in that statement, Paul identifies a primary focus and a recurring theme, a recurring emphasis in his preaching. The themes of repentance and faith. Well, tonight we continue our consideration of the focus and recurring themes or emphases of Paul's preaching with an examination of the words found in verse 24. Words that he uses to summarize, to characterize the ministry, he says, that he received from the Lord Jesus. He had been called of the Lord. He had been set apart by the Spirit. He had been given to the task, he says, of testifying the gospel of the grace of God. Now let's begin as we try to understand what he is saying in these words. Let's begin by noting that Paul here again, as he does in verse 21, uses this word testify to characterize his preaching. And again, as we saw last week, according to the meaning of this word, he asserts that he declared what he calls the gospel of the grace of God. He asserts that he declared it solemnly, earnestly, and emphatically. He did not preach this message in a glib, in a flippant, in a cavalier manner. He preached it with earnestness. He preached it with solemnity. He preached it in a manner that befitted a message that had to do with eternal life and death issues. And moreover, he did not, in preaching this message, merely offer men advice on spiritual issues or on religious issues. But he emphatically told them, this is absolute truth and it represents absolute obligation. No substitute for it was to be preached. As he tells the Galatians, he says, though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. No substitute was to be preached. No substitute was to be received. It was the gospel of the grace of God that had been commissioned. Furthermore, no rejection of that gospel would be overlooked. For as he tells the Thessalonians, when Christ comes, he will render vengeance to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the central message of Paul's preaching is what he calls the gospel. Now that word gospel was given a glorious use by our Lord Jesus and by his apostles, but they didn't invent the word. The word already existed in the culture into which Christ came. It already existed in the language that God was pleased to choose for the spread of the truth throughout that generation. In the Greek language of the first century, the word gospel already had a recognized usage. It meant good news or good tidings. And there is, for example, an inscription in Greek that claims that the birth of the Roman Emperor Augustus marks the beginning of the good tidings for the world. And so it was a term that was found in common usage in that culture and in that generation. Now, the Jews, of course, would have been familiar with the word gospel or good tidings or good news. They would have been familiar with it from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And especially they would have been familiar with this term from the Septuagint's translation of several very important passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 40 in verse 9, we read these words, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, O thou that preachest the gospel, get thee up to a high mountain, O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Or Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, the good news, the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of him that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Or as we read in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This word gospel was a word that was very familiar to the Jews through the reading of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And these passages in Isaiah, of course, foretold. They foretold what Christ and his apostles called the gospel of the kingdom. We find that phrase used very familiarly in the opening of Mark's gospel, for example. We're told that Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Here in our text in Acts 20, Paul speaks of preaching the kingdom. This term gospel were used by Christ and his apostle for what they called the preaching of the kingdom, that is, the good news of Messiah's reign, according to the provisions of which the blessings of peace and salvation were to be preached to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And on the lips of Christ, and on the lips of his apostles, this word gospel, this word good news or glad tidings, this term captured the very essence of the divine message, that revelation from God, that Christ secures and freely offers salvation to sinners. That was the good tidings. That was the good news that was to be preached in Messiah's name. Now, one passage more than any other helps us to understand the importance that Paul attached to the gospel. I ask that you turn, please, to Romans chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 through 17. Now, we know that the book of Romans is the most complete exposition of the gospel that is found in all of the Scriptures. In this letter, Paul opens up the gospel in all of its glory. He opens it up in all of its implications, not only for the actual salvation of God's people, but the implications of that gospel in terms of how God's people are to live, the ethics that flow from it. But notice how he introduces the theme. We begin reading Romans 1 and verse 15. He says to these Romans, he says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in it, in that gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. For Paul, coming to Rome, meant above all else opportunity. It was opportunity to preach the gospel to the citizens of that city. And why did he prize this opportunity? Why did he prize the opportunity, the chance to proclaim this message so highly? Well, his answer is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That in that gospel, in that good news, in that glad tidings was revealed a saving righteousness that originated with God, and when it was received in faith, would save sinners from the condemnation of their sins. The heart of the gospel offer is nothing less than a saving righteousness. But now, what truth is embodied in this good news? What principle is embodied in this good news of a saving righteousness from God that is offered to sinners? Well, as Paul tells the Ephesian elders, when he preached the gospel, he testified the good tidings of the grace of God. Now, at this point, perhaps it would help to revisit for a moment what we said last week about the foundational truths embodied in gospel preaching. The foundation of good news preaching lies in the great facts that God has revealed concerning, on the one hand, man's condemnation in sin, and on the other hand, salvation by grace. Now, the bad news is that all men are sinners. The bad news is that all are guilty of breaking God's righteous law. The bad news is that all are under the law's condemnation. The bad news is that all men are deserving of eternal damnation. That's the bad news. And the even worse news is that no man can do anything to save himself. He cannot by his own works atone for his sins. He cannot by his own works secure a saving righteousness. And being dead in sin, he cannot even believe in the atoning work and the saving righteousness of Christ offered in the gospel. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God's grace supplies every need of helpless sinners. There's lots of bad news. It's bad news to recognize I'm a condemned sinner and there's nothing I can do to save myself. But the good news is that God's grace, His mercy, His compassion, His free giving supplies every need of helpless sinners. Unable to save themselves, God freely gives a Savior. He gives the Lord Jesus Christ, His own Son. Unable to atone for their own sins, God freely gives His Son to die in their place, to bear the penalty which their sins deserve, so that He can righteously forgive them all of their transgressions. Unable by their own works to secure a saving righteousness, God freely gives His Son's perfect righteousness, putting it to their account, even as He put their sins to His account. Dead in sins, unable to believe in His Son, the Bible says He freely gives faith, so that in the language of Acts 18 and 27, verse 27, His people believe through grace. Now, none of these things, none of them are deserved by sinners. None of them are owed to them by God. All of them are the free gifts of a sovereign and merciful grace. But you see, that's precisely the point. That's precisely the good news, that all of these things are undeserved gifts freely given by God to sinners. Now, the good news is that in a remarkable display of grace, in a remarkable, marvelous outpouring of generosity, where only eternal damnation had been earned, where this was the wages owed, in that context, in that framework, God freely offers salvation through the merits of His Son. As Paul tells these same Romans in chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's what you've earned. That's what you've earned by your works. That's what is due to you. That's what is owed. But, he says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as he tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, you know, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now that's grace. That's the gospel. That's what the good news is all about. God, in a remarkable display of unparalleled mercy, in a remarkable display of incomprehensible generosity, in a remarkable display of grace, freely, sincerely offers helpless sinners life and salvation. And that was the message that Paul had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message for the sake of which he was willing to hazard his life. Consider again the language of our text. Acts 20 and verse 24. I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But now in closing tonight, brethren, just a couple of words of application. And the first is for those of us who have been the objects of God's saving grace. And for us, I say to you, we ought to recognize and acknowledge what has happened to us. We need to fully recognize and acknowledge what God has done for us in the gospel of His Son. Paul tells the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16, he says that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father hath loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and God our Father loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. And in His own case, He testifies, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14, He says that the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what do these texts have to do with those of us who have been the objects of God's saving grace in the gospel? Well, reality is that the eternal hope and or eternal comfort and good hope which is ours, to borrow that language from 2 Thessalonians 2, the eternal comfort and good hope which is ours, which quiets our hearts against the accusations of our sins, that eternal comfort and good hope which enables us to draw near to God with a cleansed conscience, that eternal comfort and good hope which will enable us to go to our graves with the confidence that we will awake to see the face of our Savior, that eternal comfort and good hope, that is the fruit of God's sovereign, free grace which has come to us in the gospel of the grace of God. All of this is undeserved, brethren. All of it is contrary to the wages that our sins have earned for us. And as was true in Paul's case, that grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, that grace in its outworking has taken away our hatred of God and has put love in its place. That grace in its outworking has conquered our unbelief and put in its place faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, we need to recognize what has happened to us. We need to acknowledge freely what God has done for us. Now, we need not exhaust ourselves, brethren, trying to clear up the mystery of that kind of grace. We need not exhaust ourselves trying to answer the question, why would God do such a thing? The old Baptist writer Robert Hall long wrestled with that question. Why grace? Why grace? Why has God extended grace to undeserving sinners? Why? What's the key? What's the answer? What's the clue to the mind of God? And after many years of meditating on that question, hear his response. He says, we are far from suppressing our conviction that this is a great mystery. Thought about it for decades. And yet at the end of that process, the mystery was as impenetrable as when he began. But he says, we rejoice in its incomprehensibility. We delight to lose ourselves in the impenetrable shades which invest the subject. Because in the darkness in the cloud which envelop the mystery of God's grace, in that darkness and cloud God dwells. There's where God is to be found. It is the greatness of the mystery that forms the mystery of the fact. The matchless love and condescension displayed constitute the very nucleus of the difficulty, he says. And it can only be brought within the sphere of our comprehension, he says, by the contraction of its vast dimensions. What an image. The only way that we could understand the grace of God would be to contract God down to the size of our peanut brains. So the only way to be brought within the sphere of our comprehension is by a contraction of its vast dimensions, by a depression of its natural grandeur, and a prostration of it to the level of our feeble capacities, Hall says, would only render it incapable of being the magnet of our souls, the attraction of our hearts, and the wonder of the universe. Brethren, do not exercise yourself greatly in trying to understand why. And surely don't draw back in doubt and in confusion because of the impenetrable mystery of this kind of grace. Instead, draw near. Draw near with thanksgiving at having been the object of such a remarkable, marvelous, abundant, generous grace. Don't draw back. Brethren, draw near. God indeed has granted us, as we saw a few weeks ago in looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, he hath indeed granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises. But oh, brethren, the glorious announcement of a free and full salvation through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, put to the account of the believer simply through faith in him, that truth eclipses them all. The gospel of the grace of God. Now, in closing, a word to the unbeliever. And here I ask again that the children especially give me their attention. Let every unsaved sinner understand this truth, and that is that the gospel of the grace of God is your only hope of salvation. Never forget that one principle. The gospel of the grace of God is your only hope of salvation. Two facts are against you. The bad news is that you are under condemnation because of your sin. The rest of the bad news is that you cannot save yourself. And you can never escape those facts. Saving yourself is far beyond your capacity. The Bible says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That rule will stop you at every effort to save yourself. That's the bad news. But the good news is that your case is not hopeless. Unable to save yourself, your case is not hopeless. Do you remember, children, the story of Naaman the Syrian, the leper who desired to be healed of his leprosy? Do you remember what Naaman did? Naaman went down to sought the prophet, was told what to do. And at first he scoffed at the provision that God had made. Are not the rivers of Damascus better? Oh, but that wasn't the issue. God had said, go wash in Jordan, and there you will be cleansed. When Naaman desired to be cleansed of his leprosy, there was no remedy for him except the gracious provision that God had made for him. There was no hope anywhere else. Washing in the rivers of his native Damascus would avail him nothing. He had to go to God's Jordan. That's where he would be delivered. But if he would go there in faith, if he would do as God bid him, he would be delivered. He would be cleansed. And so it is with you, children. You must go to God's Jordan. The gospel is the true Jordan in which a helpless sinner like you may be cleansed from your sins. And in that gospel, God offers in grace to forgive you all your sins if you will but repent and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Were we to be in a street in a city like Calcutta, or one of the teeming cities of Central Africa, there go among the starving people and begin to distribute food, they would seize it eagerly, earnestly, passionately. Were we to come across a drowning man and cast him a lifeline, he would reach for it as for his life. And we pray that with that kind of earnestness and that kind of seriousness, children, that you will lay hold on the gospel of the grace of God. It is your hope, your only hope. The bad news, you cannot save yourself. The good news, God freely offers salvation to all who repent of their sins and come to His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says, I account not my life as of any account, that I may accomplish my course and fulfill the ministry I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, as we draw near again this evening, we ask that you would look with favor upon us. For each of us, O Lord, who has already received in the gospel the forgiveness of our sins, we do thank you and praise you for such marvelous grace. Lord, your word was indeed good news to us. And we pray, O Lord, that for each among us who does not know you as Lord and Savior, we pray that you would look with grace upon them, that you would open their minds to understand, that you would deal with their hearts and bring them to conviction of sin, that you would show them the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would draw them to Him, that they might believe on Him to the saving of their souls. Our Father, we ask this mercy We ask for this grace in the name of our Savior. Amen.